Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of year. We can appreciate the beauty and the leaves that are turning. And just the weather that you've given us, Lord, to extend the season. And so we thank you for all that you provide. And we put everything in your hands and just ask for your continued guidance and direction with the help of the Holy Spirit who you've given to live in us. Help us to recognize that power from within us that we have and to rely upon that power to grow in our understanding of your word and understanding of what you are calling each one of us to do in our lives, and help us to appropriately respond to whatever calling it is that each one of us have been given. So we thank you for this time now of study, and we just ask for a blessing on it for those who have come to hear and to those who might be listening in online. And I just pray that it can be a challenge and an encouragement for them too to study more of the scripture for themselves. I thank you for ahead of time for what you're going to do in this time that you've given us this morning. And I just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to start out with a couple things before I get to that handout I've given you. The handout you should each have if you don't have it. Karen, I think, has some, or I have a couple up here. It's the genealogy that's described from Aaron, who was the first high priest, if you remember, under Moses, his brother, coming out of Egypt and to the Mount of at the Mount where God gave him the tablets of stone and everything, and Aaron was to be distinguished as the first high priest. So we have from the first high priest, and this handout with Ezra included in the comparison to 1 Chronicles 6 is to take us through what we will read in chapter 7 as to who was the father of Ezra. And the last person on this list, at least by that name, Sarai, is called the father of Ezra. And of course, Ezra would have lived in the 400s BC. We generally say between 480 and 440, or maybe extended a little further. And so, and Ezra's primary role of bringing people back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity and into the Persian time, that Ezra would play an important role. And so I'm going to read about, before we get into the reading on chapter 6 and into 7, I'm going to read an account on who was Ezra in the Bible. I think it kind of, I searched this in Got Questions. I don't know if most of you are probably familiar with that site, and it's generally pretty good, I would say. And so this is taken from that to when I asked him the question, who was Ezra in the Bible? Just a general question. So I want to share that with you because I think there's some insights even into our lives today relative to that. Should we be a type of Ezra? And so I want to share that. So I'm going to save this handout that I gave you till we get to the reading of chapter 7, and then we can compare the two different chronologies. But I want to start by just kind of doing an overview. It's a little over a page of reading, and this, like I say, came from my question to gotquestions.com. And it says Ezra was the second of three key leaders to leave Babylon for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, we've talked about already, reconstructed the temple. That was Ezra chapter 3. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the Jerusalem, and that we'll read more about in Nehemiah when we get to Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. And Ezra restored the worship. He was a priestly. He was in the priestly line. And so he was a priest. And so, but he's also called a scribe. Ezra was a scribe and a priest sent with religious and political powers by the Persian king Artaxerxes to lead a group of Jewish exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we believe that occurred in 458 BC, as best we can determine by the time frame. Ezra condemned, one of his big points was mixed marriages, and encouraged Jews to divorce and banish their foreign wives. Ezra renewed the celebration of festivals and supported the rededication of the temple and the rebuilding of the Jerusalem wall. We'll read in Ezra 7:10 that describes a shaping of the community in accordance with the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Ezra's goal was to implement the Torah, and his impeccable priestly and scribal credentials allowed him to remain the model leader. The book of Ezra continues from where 2 Chronicles ends. I think I started at that point when I started the teaching on Ezra. We read from the last verses of 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, with Cyrus, the king of Persia, issuing a decree that permitted the Jews of his kingdom to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity. And God is universally sovereign and can use a polytheistic king of Persia to make possible his people's release. I want to pause there just for a moment. I don't know if you guys remember when Donald Trump was elected in 2016, beat Hillary Clinton for his first term as president. There was an interesting study done out there of how Donald Trump was a type of Cyrus in our day. And so I bring that up because this is what we're studying now in Ezra. And of course, Cyrus is from our teaching last week, we know Cyrus has already died, and the kingship of Persia turns over to Darius, and Darius is the one that ultimately allows them to start rebuilding the temple again in 20 BC. And then they complete it in 16 BC. So that's kind of the history of the rebuilding of the temple after Cyrus had set the stage for it, for that to be done. And then it got interrupted, and the enemies came against it. And now we have, we're moving on to beyond that now. So let's see. So the book of Ezra continues from where 2 Chronicles ends, with Cyrus, king of Persia, issuing a decree that permitted the Jews of his kingdom to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, as we know. God is universally sovereign and can use a polytheistic king of Persia to make possible his people's release. And that's why I brought up the type of that was referred to back in 2016 when Trump was surprisingly elected over Hillary Clinton. And now we have another two week from now battle with who's gonna win the presidency. He used Artaxerxes, another Persian king, to authorize and finance the trip, and Ezra to teach God's people his law. This same king also helped Nehemiah restore some measure of respectability to God's holy city. Ezra's effective ministry included teaching the word of God, initiating reforms, restoring worship, and leading spiritual revival in Jerusalem. These reforms magnified the need for a genuine concern for reputation and for public image. What must the world think of God's people with a dilapidated city walls, which was the state of the situation in Jerusalem in this time? What would distinguish God's people who were guilty of intermarriage with those not proper covenant relationship with the one true God? Nehemiah and Ezra were then and are now an encouragement to God's people to magnify worship as their top priority, to emphasize the need and the use of God's word as the only authoritative rule for living. And I'm going to emphasize this as I finish this reading. This is what's wrong in our nation today. We've lost our way. And so the word is the only authoritative rule for living, and to be concerned about the image God's people show to the world. Ezra came back from captivity in Babylon, expecting to find the people serving the Lord with gladness. But upon his return to Jerusalem, he found the opposite. He was frustrated and sorrowful. His heart ached, but he still trusted the Lord. He wanted the Lord to change the situation and blamed himself for not being able to change the people's hearts. He wanted the people to know how important and essential the Word of God was. Nothing must supersede worship of God, and obedience is not optional. The sovereign God looks over and protects his children, always keeping his promises and providing encouragement through those he sends. In Ezra 5, the first couple of verses of that kind of emphasize that. And we read that last week. But when his plan seems to be interrupted, as with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, God steps in at the appropriate time to continue his plan. And this last paragraph I'm going to read really is the heart of why I want to read this, because I think it really should be emphasized by us living in the days we're in. I call it the hand of God at work. Are we welcoming God's hand to work in our culture, to work in our churches, to work in our communities, to work in the world? And so this is what is said here. God is as intimately involved in our lives today as he was in Ezra's life. And like Ezra, we are sometimes enabled to do the impossible. Ezra did the impossible, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And we'll read that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. Every believer is a living temple. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we can do nothing without the filling of the Holy Spirit that God gives us. And I can't do what I'm doing here today or in the past. And so the opposing force in our Christian lives today is evil himself, namely Satan, who has come to destroy us and in turn destroy God's temple. And we are the temple of God through the Holy Spirit living in us, John 10:10. Our goals should be worthy in God's eyes as well as our own. Yesterday's sorrows can be today's successes if the hand of the Lord is upon us. Ezra's goal was worthy in God's eyes, and he effectively used the returning Jews' sorrows for the success of rebuilding God's city and restoring worship. So I wanted to share that with you before we get into the actual reading of I want to kind of have you open your Bibles, if you have them in front of you, to the end of chapter 6, where I finished up reading last week, but I want to pick up there with a little bit from verse 16. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 6 of Ezra, "Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the Israelites, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy." They had accomplished rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 686 BC. And they spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And then Cyrus was the one that helps basically set them free from captivity and in stages send them back to the promised land, to Israel, and particularly to Jerusalem. And so it talked about that earlier in this reading, that Darius, who took over for Cyrus, finished the building, agreed to the finishing of the temple being built, and it was finally completed in 516 BC, and then and it was generally called Zerubbabel's temple, if you've heard that name, because he was the one that came back from Babylon and worked on it, and so it was given his name. And as I said before, the first temple was Solomon's temple, built in and completed generally around 966 BC, and it stood there until the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC. But this is the process of bringing the people back to their land and restoring the temple and the temple worship. And so here it says, "Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house, they offered the many different sacrifices, the bulls, the rams, the male lambs, all the sin offerings, the male goats, and so forth. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem according to what is written in the book of Moses." And we know the book of Moses is generally the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and in general. But all of the law of God was to be respected by his chosen people, the Israelites. And then it goes on in the end of chapter 6 with celebrating the Passover. And the Passover was celebrated in the first month of the calendar year for the Jews. So that would have been in the spring of 515 BC. And they would have celebrated the full Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and so in which the Jewish people celebrate even to this day in the spring of the year. So, okay, I think that brings me to the point. And I only want to bring this up as a challenge, the handout I handed out to you this morning, because as I was reading chapter 7 of Ezra, we'll read it. We'll read the genealogy that's described in chapter 7 of Ezra, because it works backwards from Ezra and his father and grandfather and great-grandfather and so forth, back all the way to Aaron. And Aaron, we know, who was the first high priest. He's the brother of Moses. And that began the process of the priesthood, which they observed in the wilderness journey, in the 40 years they were in the wilderness, and until God brought them through the wilderness into the promised land under Joshua. And so that's kind of the history. But I handed this out to you. I think I've kind of explained it before class, but I'm kind of just handing it out to you as a challenge, because there's in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 6, verses 3 to 15, they list 22 names extending from Aaron to Sarai. And Now, Sarai, we would like to think by Ezra, chapter 7, would be the father of Ezra. And so that would extend into the 400 and some B.C. And we know Aaron lived, as we can best date it, to before and through around 1450 B.C. when the Israelites left Egypt and traveled for 40 years in the wilderness. And Aaron was part of that. So you're talking about a 1,000-year period, basically, from 1450 to 450, if you want to call it that, or 400 and something. And there's only in the genealogy that Ezra lists in his writing, chapter 7, there's only 16 generations, which means they would have to be an average of, I think, 60 or 70 years old as parents to become the parent of the next generation. So I know there's something missing in that genealogy. But then in the genealogy of Chronicles, we have six more names given, and that's why I gave you that list to kind of research it for yourself, what you think. And like I say, Charmaine has kind of got a footnote in her Bible that gives us a little hint at it, possibly. So it's one of those challenges I kind of take on sometimes as an accountant. You know, I'm an accountant by background. I'm not a preacher or teacher. Well, I'm a teacher of the Bible, and God has called me to that. But I have the mind of a of an accountant still. So I like everything to balance. I like everything to make sense. And sometimes it's quite hard, particularly in the Old Testament, to make sense of everything. So this is a challenge, but I'll leave it at that for now. And then let's get into the reading of chapter 7, and that will set the stage for why this became a concern for me, or a question for me, I guess more so. And then we'll get as far as we can, because the first section of chapter 7 is Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Now remember, I don't have it on the board for Ezra's lifetime, because I don't know if it's very clear, but he's generally thought to have lived between 480 and 440 B.C. That's the general time frame. And we know he served under Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the Persian king. The Persian king who reigned from 465 B.C. to 424 B.C. And so a pretty long period of time, 41 years. And so a lot of things happened during that time. He played an important part also in the Jews being able to come back to their land and to Jerusalem and to the rebuilding of the walls and the city. And obviously before that, they built the temple, the rebuilt temple, and that was under Zerubbabel. And so we have these three Persian characters who followed Cyrus. Cyrus was the one who set the stage for wanting to have the Jewish people be returned from Babylon or captivity back to Israel, and particularly back to Jerusalem, and have the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC rebuilt. And so he played a significant part in that. And he lived in the last part of the 6th century, 522, to the 5th century, B.C., 486. And then he was followed by Xerxes I, who has another name in the book of Esther, who reigned for 21 years, from 486 to 465 B.C., and he was followed by Artaxerxes. So these are characters that probably don't roll off the tip of our tongue. So you have to study. Maybe you learn a little bit from the book of Esther, and we'll be talking about the book of Esther with Xerxes I being the king at that time, and she became the queen at the time of Esther. And then we we see that Artaxerxes also played an important part, as well as Cyrus did earlier, and Darius as well, in helping the Jewish people, helping the Israelites to be restored into their land for the most part. And so when we look at modern day, and we see what's happened in our world, and we see the battle that's going on in many ways, we can see that Israel is still a focus. Much of the world hates Israel. And why? Because they are God's chosen people according to God's word. Now, they've not only always been obedient to God, and we see this whole history of Israel having to be sent into captivity by God, being overtaken by the different empires, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans through the ages. And we know through Bible prophecy, and I only bring this up because I'm only here on the ages of the of God's divine agenda, still going through the age of the law. But we have the age of grace, the age of the church. We're living in the age of grace, in the age of the church, following Jesus coming into this world, going to the cross and dying for all our sins, and then rising from the dead, revealing himself as a living Lord and Savior, and then appearing to over 500 people when he walked in this earth for the 40 days that he, from the time he resurrected till he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, I'm just preparing you for the age we're talking about, that we're in, he sent the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. And that gift of the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who we receive when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit is our guide. Is our guide. It's my guide for everything I do, to try to understand the Word and to teach the Word, to try to live my life, to try to witness to others and to share with others lovingly as best we can. And sometimes in this world today, it's hard to love our enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies. And that's probably the hardest thing to do when things are really rough. So anyway, that's what we have ahead of us. The age of the church, the age of grace, which we're living in now. We don't know how long this age will last. I initiated when the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost in the first century, when Jesus went to heaven, 10 days later sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and it continues, the Holy Spirit continues to be among us and in us by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're waiting. Now's our time of waiting as the church. But we're not to just do nothing. We're to do what he said, go into all the world, share the gospel with the whole world. And when we send missionaries or we do things ourselves to witness to people, we're following that great commandment, great command, to love our neighbor as ourselves and to share the gospel with the whole world. So that's the age we're in. But the age of the church is going to come to an end. And I'm only going to bring this up because I think it's important to reflect upon how does this relate to us. I'm dealing with the Old Testament here, 400 and some years before Christ came. What does that history have to do with us? The foundation of all things that God gave to us through his word, all the way back to Genesis, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, the beginning of all things. And look at what mankind has done with that word. They've said, well, we don't believe that. We believe all this came about by evolution. Kind of came out of nothing and was suddenly something. But the hand of God is in all this. And so I'm using in Ezra, several times I've used it already, how the hand of God is revealed. And it was revealed through Cyrus. Then it was revealed through the prophets, Jeremiah, Daniel, and on. And it's revealed to us in the Word through his word of prophecy. We have a clear word of prophecy in God's Word, the Bible. It's just that God has purposely not allowed any of us to be able to firmly predict when Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus even said in the Gospels, only the Father knows. Now how can that be? If Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son of God, he obediently went to the cross because the Father wanted him to save the whole world. And he did it. And Jesus is God. How do we reconcile that? He doesn't know when he's coming back. Because it's only the Father who will tell him, go get your bride. Because the church is not only called the church, but it's also called the bride of Christ. We are all, and sometimes that's probably hard for men to consider being the bride of Jesus. It shouldn't be, because it's a relationship thing. And so he makes us part of his bride-to-be. The wedding hasn't taken place yet. The wedding supper of the Lamb will take place in the heavenly realm. And so when we as believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up, that's the catching away, the rapture of the church, the true believers in Christ, have to be taken out of here first before I believe God will then finish the plan, which will cause the tribulation period to come, cause the Antichrist to be revealed, cause 7 years, at least 7 years, 3.5 to 7 years of real turmoil on earth before Jesus will literally come back from the heaven and present himself first to his own, and then hopefully those who will recognize him that haven't recognized him before, and they will cry out. They will cry out to him and follow him. And so that is all yet to come in the sixth age, which we're a part of. In the sixth age, divine agenda of God started basically not just at the cross, but at the ascension of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. The reason we know we're in that age, the age, is because we can recognize when we have received the Holy Spirit. My own personal experience, I'm not sure, through all the teachings I went through as a young child in the Lutheran Church and so forth, catechism, everything, I'm not really sure. I accepted what I was told, but I'm not sure I really lived it or believed it. So it's been much later in my life that I recognize that I needed to be in the Word of God and let the Word speak to me, and then let the Holy Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit through belief in Jesus to come into my life and to be able to do what I'm doing. As I've told many of you several times probably, I'm scared to death of speaking publicly in general. When I took speech class in college, I was like a shaken leaf. And so it's not easy. Public speaking is not always easy. It's an easy thing to do. And so it's only with the help of God that I can even do this, and I believe I'm called to do it, so I want to continue. Sometimes, as Jim knows yesterday in our talk, I sometimes feel, do I have to continue to do this? I'm getting tired. I'm getting old, you know, and I don't know. The only thing is that drives me, I don't know how much longer I have here on this earth. None of us do. And I want to keep doing what God is asking me to do. So it's a joy to do it. So anyway, we're looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. We're looking for Jesus to come back and catch us up and rapture. And then the 7-year tribulation, which we believe it follows the rapture, and then the restoration of the millennial kingdom, that Jesus will come and rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. He will help the Israelites to get rid of all their enemies, and those only the righteous will begin the millennial kingdom. Now it clearly says in Isaiah that there will be children still born in the millennial kingdom, those in the flesh. And so there will be those that will rebel at the end of the 1,000 years. That's Revelation 20. And then Jesus will himself take charge of it. He'll throw the devil into the lake of fire. Read Revelation chapter 20. And you'll get the totality of the story yet to come. And the eternal kingdom, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll get the gist of what the eternal kingdom is all about. But the eternal kingdom, because the eternal kingdom is one that will go on forever. That's hard for a lot of people, probably most of us even, to try to understand that. How can we live forever? But that's God's plan. And God has had to put us through all this to prepare those who really want to put their faith and trust in Him, particularly through His Son, Jesus Christ, to follow His way, so that when everything is restored, when we're made sinless for the eternal kingdom, we will never fall away again. Sin will be removed. How can you even imagine that with all the sin that's going on in the world today? Killings, words, everything. And so, anyway, that's kind of a quick ending to where I want to. I didn't get into the actual teaching of chapter 7, but I'll pick up on it next week. And I kind of like to, because I've been doing this for nearly 3 years on this teaching, from age to age, God's agenda. Started with Genesis, worked my way through the Old Testament. And we're still going through that. So we're in Ezra right now, and we'll continue on. And I'll try to speed a few things up so it won't have to be 3 more years until I finish this. But we'll see how it goes. Hopefully, you're all getting something out of this and challenging you to study God's Word, to get the fullness of what God has told us, and what is promised, what is yet to come. So let's close in prayer, preparing ourselves for a time of worship, which we'll go into next, and pray for our time of worship as well. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this place that we can come and have fellowship with one another, can worship you, can learn more about you through the understanding of your word, and to relate to each other and challenge each other, encourage each other to go and share with others, whether it be family, whether it be friends, whether it be neighbors, whether it be workmates, whoever it is. Have a heart. Help us to have a heart for those lost people and share Jesus with them. So help us to do that better, Lord, in each of our lives. We thank you for this time, and we thank you now ahead of time for a time of worship. We pray that as we enter our time of worship, we look forward to each part of our worship service, not only the fellowship we have with the others that will come into this place as well as ourselves, and we renew acquaintances along the way, and we have that blessing, but we also have the blessing of lifting up our prayers and welcoming any comments about answered prayer. We love to hear answered prayer. And so we thank you ahead of time for any answered prayer that you will show us in a way that can only be understood by your answer. And so we thank you ahead of time for that. We thank you for our music, the music that's been prepared and will be played and sung. We pray that it can fill our hearts and lift our spirits and encourage each one of us. We pray that for a time of scripture reading, the prayers, our scripture reading, and then we pray particularly for Raymond's message from the book of Daniel. We just pray that the message that he has received from you will be delivered in a way that will impact people's lives and into their hearts and challenge them to go out into our world and make a difference. So we thank you for everything that will happen in our time of worship as well. And we ask for a blessing on all the people who have been here, heard the message here today and on the internet. We just pray that they can use it to go out and challenge, be a challenge and a blessing in their own lives for others. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and already responding to the answers to those prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.